This is the time in our service where we set our attention to God's word. And I want to remind you by way of introduction, just of who we are as a church. The vision of Hope Community Church is to honor God by helping as many people as possible become fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. That's what we're about. And so regardless of, you know, whether you have not begun your spiritual journey or you look at the church as maybe a little weird or off-putting, maybe you've had some experiences with other Christians that maybe have turned you off to Christ, and for whatever reason you find yourself here this morning, or maybe you've been walking with Jesus for a certain season of your life, wherever you're at, we want to come alongside you. I showed up at Hope Community Church as a freshman, barely knowing a lick about Jesus. And so part of my entrance into Hope was just cutting up donuts and making coffee, because I thought, you don't have to be too spiritual, do you, to do that? And they welcomed me to do that. And Hope has just been with me during this journey, invested in me and helped me to grow as a leader, been patient with me and forgiving when I've made mistakes and sinned boldly. And so I'm really grateful for who we are as a church. One of the things that is on our radar during this next season is the 2020 initiative. And I wanna make you aware of that. We are gonna be talking about it more. I don't feel a need to unpack all of it. We've done that in previous sermons the past 2 weeks. But it has ideas for you personally in your faith that you can do different things, but alongside other people at Hope. We have aspirations for our church, for the Twin Cities, and for the world. If you want to hear more about the Columbia Heights location that we're going to be starting in January, Pastor Drew, who's going to be leading that congregation, that location, talked about that last Sunday. You can find that online. In a couple weeks, we're going to be talking about Compassion International and Acts 29, their partnership down in Brazil. Excited for that. And so we will be talking about these in various forms and fashion. If you want to see kind of chronologically when we're going to be rolling those out, you can see on the timeline here. Great. Our fall sermon series is on the book of Nehemiah. And so why do we go to, of all places, the Old Testament, right? New Testament, Jesus comes on the scene, makes a little more sense, a little more easily digested. Why do we go in the Old Testament? Why do we go back there? And why are we going to preach through a book of the Bible rather than do something more topical? Six ways that God wants to help you as a student or help you in your job. 10 things about finances. It's not that those things are bad, but we really believe that God's word can change your life. And so we want to put God's word in front of you. We want to teach and preach it. We want you to engage it throughout your week as much as we can. We want to have your life collide with God's word. And so that's why we go through books of the Bible. We believe it changes lives. And specifically, as far as the book of Nehemiah, maybe you've been a part of church or you've heard this book talked about and preached about. And yes, it does have walls in this book. And it does have leadership principles. Like, those things are present, but ultimately we would say that this book is chiefly continuing God's story, pointing forward to Christ, who is the great climax of God's story in his life, death, and resurrection. And so as we read through Nehemiah, it's not that walls and leadership are unimportant, they're just less important than what God is trying to teach through the book of Nehemiah. And so today, as we get started, Nehemiah is a figure, is a leader who points forward to Christ, okay? So Nehemiah, in his name, the name Nehemiah, in the way that he intercedes between God and his people, and in his role, all of these three things within this first chapter, okay, are not so much that we can say, how do we become like Nehemiah? Much more, it's about how is Nehemiah like Jesus and pointing us to Jesus, okay? So that's where we're gonna be this morning in chapter one of the book of Nehemiah. As a precursor, if you're new to the Bible, we fully understand that. Like I said, that's my story when I showed up at Hope. I didn't know a lick about the Bible. And so let me just give you a very brief summary of the Old Testament. There it is. Abraham, David, exile. Was that short enough for you? I mean, Old Testament is two words. I boil it down to three words. But this, I feel comfortable doing this because this is how Matthew's gospel starts out. It talks about a lineage in three essentially big chunks in there. And they're started by Abraham, David, and exile. And so Abraham is this figure that maybe we're aware of, but maybe feels more mythological than real and historical. But God reveals himself to Abraham and says, hey, I have plans to do some things through you. I'm gonna make your name great so that you can be great and be a blessing to others. I'm gonna give you inheritance of land. I'm gonna make your descendants like the stars in the sky or the grains of sand on the seashore. I have plans for you, Abraham. And in that, our New Testament says, God was preaching the gospel. God was preaching some things about what he wanted to do in his world, not just generally, but specifically through Christ one day. Now that gives way to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Egypt, Exodus, freedom. Okay, so God brings them to the promised land. And Joshua does some leadership, some military victories, he opened up a can, God opened up a can, and then drives out these nations. And then this kingdom gets established through David and Solomon. But we already see the fractures within this kingdom. It becomes divided in north and south. And now we don't have just a united kingdom with one king, but we have a divided kingdom with two kings. And that goes through multiple generations. And during this time, God is communicating to his people, hey, you gotta turn back to me. Hey, return that I might restore you and redeem you and lift you up. But they don't heed his words, and therefore God brings a degree of punishment that they are actually cast out of the promised land, that they experience this thing called exile, a scattering of God's people. In summary, let me quote from Dr. Kathleen Nielsen. She says, sorry, that's a little bit small. This final glimpse reveals a struggling remnant of Abraham's seed, his offspring. Through the generations after Abraham, that seed had grown into a great people just as God had promised. In the land God had promised, they had become a magnificent kingdom. And God had made a covenant with King David that in his line would come an eternal throne. God's presence had dwelled with his people in the temple in Jerusalem, where according to the law, priests regularly offered sacrifices to atone for the people's sin. And people gathered joyfully on the prescribed feast days. But this chosen people had turned away from following the Lord and following his law. In answer to their sin, God used the Assyrians and then the Babylonians to conquer first the northern kingdom of Israel and finally the southern kingdom of Judah. Jerusalem and its temple were destroyed, and the people were overthrown and dispersed as slaves into exile. So imagine that. God had established this people, had made promises, promises that Dr. Nielsen points out are eternal. And where we pick it up in the storyline, Jerusalem has been destroyed. The temple's been destroyed. What does that mean for us as a people? We've been scattered. We haven't been gathered in like some of the promises of God. We're scattered. We're exiled. We've been cast out. If we wanted to return to God, where would we go? What would this look like? How are we to worship when so much of our worship was tied to this land, to this city named Jerusalem, to the temple? And so that's where we find ourselves as we look at this Old Testament in brief, but specifically as far as Ezra and Nehemiah, we're right at the end of the Old Testament storyline. Now, if you actually have a paper Bible, which none of you do, but if you had one, it's okay, it's not judgment, it's just a fact. Some of you are like, I'm holding it up. So yes, Meg's like, I have one. Right, so if you're in Nehemiah, you're only about halfway through our Old Testament. So if I'm arguing that we're kind of at the end of the chronology, if we're at the end of the storyline, what's all this stuff? What's all that? A lot of it's poetry. It's Psalms of King David that he wrote while he was king, but now he's dead. And so that poetry, it's factual, it's not a joke, right? So So that poetry belongs to him kind of earlier in the story, or there's other proverbs and wisdom literature that belongs to King Solomon. Again, he came earlier in the story. Or we have prophets, kind of the end of our Old Testament is a lot of prophets prophesying, giving truth about God's reality, who he is and his character, his work in the world, but also warnings of judgment, coming judgment for the people of God and the surrounding nations if they don't turn to God. And again, a lot of those prophets in the storyline came earlier. So as far as kind of the Old Testament, we're kind of closing down the events of the Old Testament with Ezra and Nehemiah. And then there's going to be this season of silence before we get to the New Testament and the storyline picks up with Jesus. So just to realize where we're at chronologically, kind of in the storyline, but also within our Bibles. Now let me just give a quick brief on Ezra and Nehemiah, okay? Bible Project describes it this way. That actually was a joke. You're gonna look at that and say, whoa. Go on thebibleproject.com. Michael Boland is an intern here at Hope and he loves the Bible Project and he put me onto it and watch their videos. They're fantastic. They give truth, but in an artistic fashion that's really helpful to understand kind of what is happening in different books of the Bible. All of this, again, let me boil it down to three things. Worship, word, and walls, all right? So the kind of dual book or kind of in, at one time, kind of this book that was together called Ezra and Nehemiah, there's three main figures all reflective of kind of a movement of God. Zerubbabel is the kind of the first wave of exiles to return from being scattered abroad to being gathered back to Jerusalem. And in that, he restores the altar, which is indicative of sacrifices, a kind of way of returning to God and worship. Ezra rediscovers the law, and so with that, kind of God's word gets back in front of the people, and the reading of God's word, God's law, is established and brings kind of a centrality to God's voice back into the people. And then with Nehemiah, there's gonna be some construction and some walls that get built. And so in brief, that's what we see. Now, not gonna be covering Ezra in this sermon series, but great kind of precursor to the book of Nehemiah. We'll reference it from time to time. All right, great. That gets us to actually reading the Bible in Nehemiah. Let me read for us the first 11 verses of the book. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa. Okay, a lot of unique names and words that we'll come back and explain later, because it's important to just take some time. If those are foreign to you, it's okay. Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days, I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instructions you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. Let's walk through this now and just ask ourselves, what's happening first? And then secondly, in what ways is this pointing forward to Christ? So let's go back and just kind of unpack what's happening here. So it says the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. If you're new to the Bible, new to Christianity, you have to know that names matter. Names have meaning, okay? if you just look at Kor Shimoleski, got the last name Shimoleski, I got the first name Kor. So what that means is my parents want to communicate, we don't like them very much. No, that's not true, right? But they chose names with three letters, one syllable, Guy, Jay, Kor. So I get to spell my first name and my last name every time I go anywhere. But in this case, what does the name Nehemiah mean? It means the Lord consoles. Hakaliah means he waits for the Lord, okay? Now, initially, that should cause us to be looking within the book of Nehemiah in what ways God might want to use Nehemiah to be a consolation, right? That he might want to extend consolation to them. But again, storyline, looking ahead, pointing forward, we'll see how this might play into not just Nehemiah bringing consolation to a people at that time, but rather God bringing consolation to all people at all times. We'll come back to that in a moment. And if you're wondering, how did he figure that out? There's this thing called Google. And you can just, I'm serious. Like, I have a fairly expensive Bible software on my laptop, but you can go to Google and you can just be like, what does Nehemiah mean in Hebrew? What does Hakaliah mean in Hebrew? And they'll help you find that. Same thing with this next one, which is in the month of Kislev. It's like, is that between September and October? When is that, right? So if you go on there and you just look for Hebrew calendar, Kislev, it'll show you that it has different numbers based on which kind of different calendaring you're going with, but also that this is in November and December, roughly. That also squares with the fact that we are in Persia. Okay, there's the Persian Empire, so we had Assyrians, we had Babylonians, now we're in the Persian reign. Assyrians kind of overthrew the north, Babylonians overthrew the south, and now the Persians have come in and wiped out everybody. They got all the power, okay? And this citadel of Susa, that's a city in modern southwest Iran, and that's where they wintered. That's where the king was in the winter months, okay? So that kind of brings some of this together of the setting is we're kind of in November, December, in the 20th year of the current king's reign. We're gonna meet the current king next week, okay? And there Nehemiah is in the capital, in the citadel of Susa, far, far away, months journeys from Jerusalem. And from where these men will be reporting from. What is that report? It says, Hanani, God is gracious, is the meaning there. One of my brothers came from Judah. So again, Jerusalem area, promised land area, right? Came from there. And it says, Nehemiah questioned them about the Jewish remnant. God said he would always preserve a remnant, even amidst scattering, even amidst exile, even amidst kind of judgment and sending them away, he says, but there will always be a remnant. I will preserve my name within a group of people forever, okay? And so he's trying to get a report from those that survived this exile and also about Jerusalem. And they said, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and gates have been burned with fire. Something to keep in mind is what's happening physically is so often consistent with what is happening spiritually, okay? Physical realities indicate spiritual realities. Therefore, if we go back to Ezra, okay? And Ezra is bringing the first wave of exiles back to Jerusalem, okay? It's not just that this traveling narrative and what a great story that would make is, you know, kind of homeward bound, this like beautiful journey of Zerubbabel and all his friends like go and travel. It's also signifying this spiritual return. It's not just that they're going from kind of being scattered out there and they're having this great physical journey, but there's also something spiritually that's taking place. That they're going to build an altar, which means we are returning to the Lord. And then if you go to Ezra and he discovers, like actually finds, like, oh, we had misplaced these scrolls. We've now found those scrolls. That's what physically happened. But what spiritually is being communicated is we are returning God's word to its rightful place. It's having sway in our lives as a community. God's word is what's most important. It must lead us and guide us. And then this idea of rebuilding walls, there's something about the defenses that have been torn down. And there's gonna be spiritual realities pointed to there of how God wants to protect his people so that they're not scattered once again, they're not exiled once again. And so just to keep that in mind as we move forward, that many times as we're reading through great story, it's compelling story, But it's often the case that physical realities indicate and point towards spiritual realities. Continuing on our story, we get to see how Nehemiah intercedes between the Lord and his people. It says, when I heard these things, I sat down, I wept. I mourned, I fasted, I prayed before the God of heaven. And we see his prayer here. And it's gonna take three forms. The first is he's gonna declare who God is. God, this is who you are. This is how we know you to be. Back in our past, we're trusting that that's true now, and we're gonna trust that that will remain true. And that's a present thing for us, I hope you know. Like as Nehemiah prays these prayers about God, it's true of who he was. It's true now, though. The Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying day and night. So it's not just Nehemiah calls on God to be this, but that he is this now. He is a covenant-keeping God with you and me. He is a keeping his ear ever attentive to you and to me. What great news that is for us in the church, that God is an ever-hearing, ever-seeing God on our behalf. That is who he is. The second form that this intercession takes is Nehemiah acknowledges the waywardness of himself, his family, and God's people. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We've acted wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. We abandon the sacrifices in the altar. We abandon your word. We allowed ourselves to be pillaged and plundered because we didn't follow after you. All of the events indicating a spiritual component, an absence of spiritual life. God, we've left you. We've turned from you. And so he intercedes on behalf of the people saying, we have sinned. And his intercession concludes with, God, remember your promises. Remember the instruction you gave Moses. So he goes back and quotes to God, God's word. He takes parts of the book of Deuteronomy, which came way early in our Bible. Okay, he says, remember, this is what you said to Moses. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you. This is what the Lord says. And he will scatter us among the nations. But if you return, and this is what Nehemiah is grabbing onto, God, if we return and we obey your commands, then even us who have been exiled, who have been scattered, who've received your discipline, who've been brought to the farthest horizon, you say in your word, you'll gather us. You'll bring us to the place you've chosen. You'll dwell once again with us. And so we see Nehemiah interceding on behalf of the people, saying, God, remember us. Hold true to your promises. Bring us back. Let us return. It says in verse 11, be attentive to me, Lord, as I go before this man. And that's just great foreshadowing. It kind of paints the picture for next week in chapter 2. Not going to go into that. So we see that intercession taking three folds, that he says, God, this is who you are. God, this is who we are. And God, this is who you've promised to be. And so Nehemiah interceding on behalf. And then it closes, which is kind of a weird, random note. I was cupbearer to the king. In case y'all didn't know, why is this in there? Why is this noteworthy, okay? So what is the role of a cupbearer? Twofold. One, the chief component is they are to kind of stand in between the king and anybody that would want to get to the king or take out the king. So they will taste the wine, taste the drink, and to ensure that this is not poison and will not kill the king. So he is very much, you know, in this role, Nehemiah is risking death on behalf of the king to make sure that the king is honored, to make sure that the king reigns and lives, okay? So that's chiefly what his role is to do. A second reality, though, is you're with the king. There's a proximity there. You're serving at his right hand. You have the chance to interact with, be in proximity to, potentially influence. And again, that's some foreshadowing for next week, but we have to understand that this is not just a random verse thrown in our Bible, that this is actually part of what God is trying to communicate to us through Nehemiah's story, and specifically pointing ahead to Christ. And I wanna get there, but I first wanna get there by way of saying, this is maybe not how we tend to read the Bible. We tend to maybe read the Bible as, hey, God's gonna show us a bunch of things that good and bad people do. We should do the good and avoid the bad. I think that's how many times the Bible gets shared, is this kind of moralizing of the story. And so I just wanna share how I think this passage tends to get moralized and why I kind of wanna guard against it and really kind of bring forth Christ, and then we're gonna come to the table where his body's broken for us and his blood shed for us, okay? So I think there's a danger in moralizing the Bible, and it sounds a little bit like this. The lesson for this morning is we, like Nehemiah, should get reports from our missionaries. We see that happen here. There was people serving out there in Jerusalem, and so he sent report. And we should do that. It's a good thing to do, right? But I don't think that's the main point. But many times that gets described. Even in some of the commentaries that are championed on the book of Nehemiah will use language like this. We should be grieved when other Christians face trials. I think that has validity and truth. It's just not the main point. And I don't think it's the main takeaway from this morning. When fires burn down our sanctuary, we should rebuild. I don't think that's the point of Nehemiah. Rebuild Notre Dame. Like, do that. I think that's a valuable thing. But again, if that's the takeaway, I think we're missing some of this. We should pray more. Like, just, is there anybody in here that when you hear that, that you're like, no, I'm confident in my prayer life. I do want to put my prayer life on trial before God and my church. Like, I am without accusation. I am strong. I have stood my ground. I have been in the place, standing before God and his people day. I pray continuously, right? I mean, is there any way to feel more guilty and to just heap that upon you this morning? Just say, hey, what's your prayer life like? Like, we don't, like, that's a moralizing. Now pray, connect with God. It's one of the great honors that he's given us, to connect with him. But again, it's a certain type of moralizing here of, you don't do that, you should do this more, okay? How about this? Like many since his time, Nehemiah's greatness came from asking great things of a great God and attempting great things in reliance on him. Okay, if that's the point of Nehemiah, this is what it insinuates to us. Well, I want to be great. And so therefore, I should ask God and attempt great things for God. I should ask him for great things and attempt great things for him. And then I'll be great. Friends, I want to warn you against that. Because that makes us in the church under God no different than our contemporaries in this culture. I'm just gonna ask for great things and attempt great things so that I, like Nehemiah, might be great. Isn't that, I mean, you take the God part out of it, that's the mantra of our culture. And I wanna warn you against using Nehemiah to justify that kind of response. Martin Luther says, any who read the Bible and somehow do not find Jesus in it have not encountered the word of God. Jesus himself, as he was on the road to Emmaus, said, hey, the Old Testament scriptures, that Bible back there, the prophets and the law, they talk about me. They foreshadow me. They predict my coming. And so how do we see that? Where do we see that? Let me give you some examples here, because I'm still arguing for the main point of the book of Nehemiah and our study for today, is that Nehemiah in his name, Nehemiah, in his intercession, prayerfully coming between God and the people, and his role as cupbearer, that those actually are less about us trying to be like Nehemiah and more about Nehemiah reflecting Christ. How do we see that? How do we get there? The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, okay? And I talked about this, that his name means the Lord consoles. We see in Luke 2, that there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. So the Lord's gonna console a certain people amongst Nehemiah's time, but that is reflective of what God wants to do for all his people over all time, that ultimately the Lord wants to console. How? Through his son. He spoke previously through his prophets. Now he's speaking through his son to you and to me. Hakaliah means the Lord, I wait for the Lord, okay? So Hakaliah, I wait for the Lord, gave birth to the Lord consoles. Remember the storyline. What's gonna happen? Okay, so we have Hakaliah, I wait for the Lord. Nehemiah is born from him. The Lord consoles. Now I'll move forward in the storyline. Nehemiah is one of the last figures within the storyline before the silence and the coming of Christ. I wait for the Lord, Hakaliah, giving birth to the Lord consoles, followed by 400 years of waiting for the Lord in silence. And then Jesus comes on the scene as the consolation of Israel. Something happens physically in this father-son relationship that's gonna actually be experienced by God's people over the next 450 years. What about Nehemiah interceding between the Lord and his people? In Hebrews 9, it says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Boil that down. What does that mean? 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and humankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. There's lots of verses that talk about Jesus interceding between God and his people. Okay, these are just a couple, and we're gonna see it in greater detail in the weeks that are still to come. But Nehemiah interceding, right? As a type of leader, connecting with God, calling him to his covenant while simultaneously identifying with the people, even identifying with the sin of his people. Christ stands in between in greater fashion. And this idea that he is cupbearer to the king, do you remember that? Cupbearer, making sure that the honor of the king is established, that he might reign and even risk his own life in honor of the king, and yet does so as a servant. That the cupbearer to the king in so many ways has proximity to the king and yet is a common servant. Which is how Jesus is depicted in Philippians chapter 2. Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. And unlike Nehemiah, who risked death, Jesus died. He was obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so Nehemiah in his name, his intercession and his role foreshadows, points forward to Christ, points ahead in the story to Jesus in his name, his intercession and his roles. And so what does this mean for you and for me this morning? As you think about coming to the table, as we think about responding to God, if you're sitting there this morning and you're like, I don't know if I need God. I don't know if I need Christ. You might walk forth from this place saying, I heard it, God, but I'm good. Now, there's a certain group of people that I think I want to address, and that it's those of you that need consolation this morning, those that are downtrodden, those that are hurting, those who are wounded, those who feel scattered and far off, those who feel alienated and alone. Like, Jesus is your consolation this morning. Like, that's the great news of the gospel, is that you are not alone. And though you might feel scattered, he is the one who wants to go forth and meet you in that place. It's not that he says, hey, you need to come back. He says, I will come find you. I will come rescue you. I sent my son to intercede on your behalf, to die, that we might be close. If you feel powerful, if you feel strong, God might not have much for you, but if you feel weak, if you feel in need, Jesus said, I came to serve. Not to be served, not to make you servants of mine, but that I might serve you, I might wash your feet, I might make you clean, I might redeem you, I might bring you back into my family. It's a great hope of the gospel. This is not a message intended for a community center. It is to put the cross squarely in front of you this morning to remind you the need that we have for Christ again and again and again, and Nehemiah points us to that. Not that we can become like Nehemiah, but Nehemiah is like Jesus in the way that Jesus is our consolation. Jesus is the one who serves us. Jesus is the one who intercedes. Jesus is the one who has died for us. That's the hope of the church. That's the good news of God's word this morning. We're gonna have a closing time of response, and so there's many things you could do during this time. The bread and the cup is one of them, that Jesus' body is broken for you, that his blood is shed for you. He has made intercession for you, that you can come back, that you can return, that you can be with God again. For some of you, it might just be employing the prayers of Nehemiah, of remembering who God is, confessing your sin, calling upon God in his faithfulness and his willingness to fulfill his promises to you and to us. At any point during these two songs, you can feel free to come and take communion. You don't have to be a member of Hope or any church. We ask that you're a follower of Christ because that's what we're celebrating. And if you're not yet, God is in our midst saving people. We celebrated that last week with baptism. God is doing that. God's doing that now. God's doing that here. He's saving. And so maybe for some of you, it might be your first communion. There is the opportunity to respond with giving, with prayer. You can go online, hopecc.com. And if that's a way that you respond, if it feels a little bit sacrilegious to pull out your phone during communion worship, you can do that later. That's an opportunity for you later today or this week. In this, remember, not just Nehemiah, not just the example or the leadership of Nehemiah, not Nehemiah as a rebuilder of walls, but what Christ and only Christ can be for you and for us as a church. Let's pray together. God, we've had the opportunity to sit under your word, to see through Nehemiah the coming Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. He served us. He died for us. Jesus, we do not want to rob you of glory. We do not want to steal it for ourselves. We don't want to believe that in our morality, in our efforts, we can displace you. Jesus, you are unlike anyone or anything. Your salvation is great. Your consolation is for all. And so may we come under that. May we receive from you, trust you, follow you. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.